It is good to be with you guys this morning. Welcome. If you are new with us today, I just want to say it is an honor to have you with us. If this is your church home, welcome back. It is always a pleasure to have you back again and again and again, being in the community here. This September, we are kicking off our new school year with a series called With Confidence, and this represents our theme passage for the 2015-2016 school year, ministry year, which we have semi-permanently attached to the wall over here. Let's read it. I think that'd be good. Can you read that at all? I thought about bringing in a flashlight this morning and decided against it, but I think I got it. Since we have confidence in Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Today's the last Sunday in the series, so in case you missed it, we have actually all of our previous sermons up on our website. And speaking of our website, our team totally rehauled that whole thing in the last couple months. They did an excellent job, and I can say that with full, unbiased wording because I didn't have anything to do with it. It was awesome. But if you want to catch up on anything, it's on our website. Please feel free to check that out. The seven verses that we're focusing on with this series, this passage, are sandwiched right in the middle of Hebrews chapter 10. And that's important because the first part of the chapter sets up these verses. Because those first verses talk about the old sacrificial system as it's laid out in the Old Testament law for the purpose of mitigating sin. The law is good and was set up by God. However, it was not able to accomplish a permanent removal of guilt and sin. But that blessing, however, is now ours through Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he gave his own body and his own blood as payment for us, and in doing so, he provided an opportunity for permanent redemption. It's the essence of the gospel, and it's exactly what we covered in this series so far, in part. And for most of you, this isn't new information, especially if you consider yourselves followers of Christ. But what it means is that we are living a different kind of life. We live a life in which we simultaneously are included in Christ by faith, and yet our feet are still planted here on the ground, on earth, right? Where there's a daily battle against evil, against sin, against the work that Satan does to oppose the kingdom of God, against death. And it's the people living in this new phase that this series is directed to. The words in these verses are intended to bolster our confidence with regard to three critical areas of our spiritual life: our faith, our hope, and our love. And one of the things that lies central in the heart of New Life is that we would be on a journey together as a community. We'd be a community of people who have faith in God, whose hope is in him, and who love each other and the world in such a way that we reflect God's glory and the goodness that he has to all the lives around us in a real way, in a sincere way, in a genuine way. And we long to see each of you grow. That's our passion. We long to see each of you increase in your character and in your understanding. And so that's why we're covering this series with confidence in the hopes of encouraging each of you in this journey that we're taking together. If you're joining us this morning, but you aren't quite sure what you believe about God, I'd like to invite you to work up the courage to ask us about it sometime. We aren't going to force you to believe something you don't want to believe, but it's our passion to make that path as crystal clear for you as we possibly can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to jump into your word, to understand more about you, to be encouraged to do the things that you've called us to do. Lord, I pray that you would do that. No words do that, no human words, and it is your power that makes a difference in us. Pray that you would use this morning, Lord, to be a light to your world. You would help us to see how we have the opportunity to reflect your glory in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today's teaching is the final teaching in the sequence. And the passage, the sentence that I'm focusing on is, let us consider how we might spur one another on toward love and good deeds. There are so many metaphors for life, aren't there? But the one that really comes to mind in this context is that we are in a war. We're in a war against evil. And as believers in Christ, when we love, when we do good, as God intends for us, we spread the influence of God's kingdom. And just as we do in the prayer that Christ gave us in the Sermon on the Mount, it's probably the most famous prayer in the Bible. Jesus instructs us and he says, this then is how you should pray. It's in Matthew 6. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what God's looking for. The expansion of his kingdom, and he intends us to draw from the confidence and the faith that we have because we've placed it in him, and more importantly, in the promises that he's made to us, and to heed the rally cry, to join the battle that's going on in our world. Our side is the side that loves. Our side is the one that does good. But sometimes we need to be spurred on in that role. Sometimes we need to spur others on in that role as well. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. When I think of the word spur, two things come to mind. San Antonio Spurs, because I used to play double dribble on the old Nintendo as a kid, and spurs for a horse. And I'm not at all qualified to speak on anything pertaining to basketball, which you'd know instantly if you ever watched me try to jump. And I won't even attempt that even here on stage. But I have a sliver of equestrian knowledge now, actually, just a sliver. And of course, the internet. But we actually have horses that live at our house now. And I know that it can take quite a lot of oomph to try and get them to move because they're big animals. They're giant, really. And they do whatever they want, really. They're used to doing whatever they want. So it helps me to see how spurs came into existence. And I have a story for this. This is just a week old. This is King. He's a horse. A week ago, our fences went down, our electric fences. I think it was the lightning or something along those lines. So I woke up in the morning, and I'm on emergency horse duty right now, and the fences are down. And I'm like, awesome. So all the horses, they have their own area. They're supposed to be in their own place because they each have their diet, their own unique dietary restrictions and things like that. So I'm trying to repair the fences and then try to move all the horses back to their original places. And everybody's cooperating really well except for King, who's our troublemaker. And so here I am, I'm holding up the electrical fence because they're somewhat intimidated by electrical fencing and then somewhat not. When it's off, it's like spider silk and they're like, oh, I'll brush right through that. That's annoying. But they'll go right through it. When it's on, it's something to respect. And so he didn't know what to do. So I'm holding the fence up and I think he's thinking, that's bad. That's the bad wire. Don't touch that. But I'm holding it up above my head just so he can get underneath. And I'm like, come on, buddy. Come on, get in here. Move. King, come on, buddy. Go. So I start with verbal coercion, and it doesn't work. And then there's this trick, if you like hold behind the horse's mouth, that you can kind of pull a little bit. It's a little uncomfortable, I guess, for humans, probably for horses. And sometimes for nice horses, that'll work too. Not working in this case. Sometimes you can stretch out, sort of like kick their rump if you can't actually reach behind them, and that doesn't work either in this case, apparently. So I'm finding myself thinking, this would be awesome if someone could just get this on video, because this is like a 10-minute affair. I'm like trying everything I can to get him in there. I don't even remember how I succeeded, but eventually he got in there. But it made me think of a spur, because I thought, how awesome would it be if someone could have just had one right in the back, right at that moment, and could just gone on with their day? He'd have been fine, I'd have been fine, I'd have been okay. Spurs were around for a long time, and when the author of Hebrews wrote about this particular verse, they had been around probably for at least a couple hundred years. Archaeological evidence, I think, found some in 200 BC or so, and the spurs were just the simple type, just a spoke, a point. All this to say, when the author uses this word spur, he's using a strong word. It's a weird word, a sharp word, painful word even. For a horse, for sure, if you're the rider who's squeamish about causing pain, it's painful to you. It comes from the Greek, and I wish Jay could pronounce this for me, paroxysmos. The X, Y, and S don't usually go together in most of our words, but that's a combination there. It means to cause something by spurring on or stirring up. And the only positive instance of its use in the New Testament is this verse that we're looking at. Every other context is the second meaning, which really means to annoy or to exasperate. So it's an interesting verse. Other translations use the word to stir up, the phrase to stir up or to provoke or to motivate. So let's say it another way. Let us consider how we might use a sharp metal object to spike others on to love and good deeds. Wouldn't it be better just to let all those people around us live out their lives however they want to? That's the value in our culture, right? When it comes to our mainstream culture, it's best if you hold your religious views to yourself and don't extend them to anybody else. So this verse flies in the face of that. Because it's a lot easier to consider how we can avoid stirring anyone up, right? than it is to actually stir them up to something good. Let us consider how we might spur one another on. In the biosphere that God designed, we are made to interact with each other. And those interactions have the potential to help make us better people. And what I mean by that is that we have the opportunity to help our brothers and sisters in the faith of Christ to become more like Christ. Love and good works characterize Jesus, who he is, what he modeled for us while he was here on earth. And as each of you sits in your seat, you are not just hundreds of individuals coming to a common place. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a family. We are a family. We are knit together and united by spiritual bonds that are stronger, maybe even than the regular bonds that we see around us. They're eternal. They're meant to endure for all of time. And as unbelievable as it is, marriage seems to be this life-only kind of an institution, according to the Bible. But our brothers and sisters in Christ will endure in those roles forever, for all eternity. You may not even know the person sitting next to you, but it could be that you are linked to them more strongly than your best friend in math class, your closest coworker, even your closest family member, depending on their faith. And to those people who are the people of God surrounding you, we are to consider how we can spur them on to love and good deeds, how we can stir them up, provoke them. And this is a practice I'm engaging with my kids all the time. All the time. The trick is you can't force people to love, can you? To do good? I mean, by its very nature, love must be volitional. How can you love someone if you don't want to? Right? It's not even possible. I suppose you could force someone at gunpoint to donate money, right? To support an earthquake victim. Do it, support. But it defeats the whole purpose, doesn't it? As we spur one another on, we need to do so in love. We need to lovingly spur, to lovingly provoke. So how do we lovingly spur people on to love and good deeds? That's exactly the question the author wants us to consider here. And now we're at the heart of the issue. So I have this dilemma with my kids. I want to motivate them to love and to do good to each other and to the world at large. And it's no easy feat for a bunch of young souls who have sin and selfishness entwined in their hearts. And I can tell you that I've tried a bunch of approaches and identified plenty that don't work. One of the approaches I've attempted to use most often is the establishment and communication of rules. And rules are good. They have their place. But there's a certain limit to them, right? Let's be nice to each other. Are we supposed to be mean to each other? Do you really want to be mean? Because you know your brother's going to be mean back to you. That's not really a good idea, is it? So sometimes I move on from rules to just rationalization. Like, hey, these rules are good. There's a reason we have them. They make sense. And so I'm trying to convince my three-year-old to abide by them because it's a better thing. And that doesn't work either sometimes, most of the time. My little girl, we have four boys and a little girl. And our little girl is actually one of the most effective at getting her brothers to do the things that she wants. She has the subtle skills of the pinch and the shriek that none of our other children have ever identified or used before, and they don't know what to do against them. They're completely powerless. So she's got her ways of maneuvering people, and I'm trying mine, but I find myself constantly trying to maneuver my kids to a life of good behavior by trying to convince them that there's a better path, or trying to put rules up to fence them in to go in a particular direction. And I have a tendency to do this with adults as well. I even spent some time repenting and apologizing that same behavior with some of my grown-up friends this year. How does God intend for us to lovingly provoke others to good, to love and good deeds? There is a place for verbal encouragement, for sure, and many of you in this room have done that for me. In times when I've needed it, you've encouraged me verbally, and it has inspired me. But I do have one answer, one principle I want to share with you this morning that I want us to consider together. It's just three words, really two, because two of them are repeated. It's this: love begets love. Love inspires love. Love provokes love. Love stirs up others to love. Kind of like baseball. Yeah, you're wondering, how is that like baseball? Like baseball, I don't play anymore, but I have a mitt. And every time I go to the Tiger Stadium, I think, man, I want to play baseball. Only then. No other times, except for when my kids are playing t-ball, and I'm like, I want to play baseball again. Just seeing people play the sport makes me want to play the sport. Same with life and more sincere things. When I see a parent taking care of their child in a really loving manner, I take notice. It makes me think, man, they did that well. I want to do that well next time I have the opportunity. God does this with us. We didn't bring love into the world. It's not part of our contribution. God brought it. Love exists because God exists. And more specifically, we have love because God is love. Even more specifically, we love because he first loved us. And the fact that we can love anyone or anything is derivative of the love that God gives and has for us. We see this in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. The only reason that any human on the entire face of the planet can love anyone with a sincere heart is because God enables us to love and because God loved us first. We get love from him. And if we want to learn to love well, we need to learn it from him. Now, trying to sum up how Jesus loves is a little too large a task for me to attempt this morning. But the biblical record points out that while he was here on earth, he healed the sick, he fed the hungry, he cast out demons, he raised the dead, he interceded in prayer, he gave us his very life. Jesus looked to the needs of others. He poured himself out for others, utter love through total compassion and selflessness. And I would really like for us to get as practical as we can with our time together this morning. And so I want to look to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians. He lays out what it looks like to love in a practical way. He says this: love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Always protects. Always trusts. Always hopes. And always perseveres. Love never fails. The list matches the selflessness of Christ's love exactly, doesn't it? Exactly. It's a great list for us to have in our heads and in our hearts as we wake up every morning and we go to battle relationally. We aren't seeking to cut off any appendages, right? But quite the opposite. We will oppose evil and spread the kingdom of God by loving the way Christ empowers us and shows us how to love. Love begets love. I want to set your brain thinking on one very practical idea, and it's this. It's the premise that right now we are probably generally acting toward one of three possible objectives when we interact with other people around us. I've represented this by an extremely sophisticated graphic, as you can see here on the screen. Three rectangles. I would have gone with circles, but I don't know how to do circles as well as rectangles, so rectangles it is. There's one of three possibilities that happens, generally speaking, when we interact with people. One is that we love people when we interact with them. We inspire them to love, even by the way we interact with them. Another possibility is that we aren't provoking people to anything. We aren't interacting with people around us in such a way as to influence them in any meaningful way. It's almost a nothing interaction, shallow. Another is that we're provoking people to things that are not loving, something other than love, to anger, to frustration, insecurity, fear. It's clearly not what God wants. So if you're looking for a way to take this home with you when you go home, the point today is actually just the verse. It's one of those great, cool spots in life. What's the point of the talk? It's the verse. The verse is the point. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. That's what we're supposed to be thinking through. So when we do this, I'd love for you to filter your human interactions through this matrix, if you will. When you pick up your kids, when you go to get a cup of coffee from Starbucks or Big B, or wherever you like, when you drive home and you're interacting with other drivers, when you talk to your friends or your spouse or your date, when you head to work later tonight or tomorrow, when you take your next plane flight, when you call in Dell for customer service, thinking through this matrix. When you attempt to take your kids to Toys R Us, right? You get the idea. What am I provoking? Ask yourself, what am I provoking in those around me? What do I model when I interact with them? What am I begetting? Am I modeling the character and the actions of Christ, or am I seeking my own well-being? Am I sharing my Doritos, or am I looking to take from somebody else's bowl? Am I being patient, kind, selfless, humble? That list. Am I honoring to others? Am I staying calm? Or am I easily incitable? Am I willing to forgive? If we truly want to be people who spur others on to love and good deeds, we need to be people who love well and do good to others at the core of our being. We need to model love and inspire love in others. It's a life practice that requires devotion and commitment. And we need to be willing to own our faults when we screw up and to get back on the horse, so to speak, and keep loving as well as we can in the strength that God gives us. One of my desires in life is to try and make things simple and understandable. Hence three rectangles. Really, it's a spectrum. There's really a spectrum. How do we love? And all the way to how do we really cause injury and damage to others? And every interaction that we have fits somewhere in that spectrum. And none of us does it perfectly. And all of us have our points of strength and our points of weakness. Some days are better, some days are worse. But the thought here and the author is looking to do is to encourage us to move in a particular direction on that line. And one of my desires is really to try and make things somewhat black and white, and it isn't always that way. Something we can be challenged with in life is that some things are really simple when it comes to trying to figure out the right choices. Should you punch your friend in the face? No. Right? No. Clearly, that's not good. Should you put rocks in your kids' cereal bowls and tell them it's a brand new cereal, they just have to bite down really hard on the outer layer to get to the good stuff? If you don't have kids yet, that's a no, just in case you haven't read the manual. Some decisions are tougher, right? When a friend comes to you and they ask you to help, but you're not sure if what they really want is truly going to love them or harm them, it's tougher to even know what the right course of action is. But the course I've attempted to take is to use my best judgment to ascertain what's right in the moment, and if I'm right, great. If I'm wrong, I attempt to own up to that and apologize whenever I can. I have plenty of opportunities for that. And then rely on God's grace, because in truth, none of us does this perfectly, and we need God's grace. We all have a few interactions, and we have bad ones, and we know this to be true. But we're calling this series With Confidence, and we're calling it With Confidence because not because we have confidence in ourselves, our own ability, or our own skill set, but because we have confidence because of the relationship that we have with God. We don't earn love from God or value from Him by performing, by loving and doing good. And so I want to be careful as I'm encouraging you to do it this morning. It is not how you earn favor with God, love from Him, identity and value. Those things are set. He's already first loved us. Yet, He created us to do good works. It's who we are. It's who we are meant to be. And so this is something that's important for us to live out. Not to earn God's value, to love, but because it's who He made us to be. It spreads His kingdom, brings His glory. We aren't going to be perfect, but our faith in God brings us into a relationship with God where we can experience both His strength as He works through us and His grace as He heals us and says, hey, it's okay. Get back up. I love you. So ultimately, we have confidence, not in ourselves, but in Him, with confidence. I want to read you one last verse. This is Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. As I've been thinking about this practice, in fact, I spent the last week and a half trying to run all my interactions in life through this three-box matrix. And it was a humbling experience for me. It was a humbling week in that regard. As I had sometimes, I thought, man, that was pretty good. I think I love well. There are other times I thought, man, I did not love well there. Sometimes I can't get past the first comma in love is section, right? Love is patient. Oof. Patient, especially with kids, it's a challenge. And so as I thought about this last week for myself, it's really easy to get down on myself and think, man, I'm really not doing this as well as I want to. We can approach God's throne of grace with confidence. It's the throne of grace where we receive mercy from Him and He find grace to help us in our time of need. We need it. We need it. The other thing that was really helpful for me as I practiced this week is that I actually found myself proactively thinking about the next interaction I was going to have with my son or my daughter or the neighbor or whatever it might have been, especially if it didn't go well the previous time. I can think through, how can I love them well the next moment, next opportunity I have? And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is wanting us to do as a discipline in our life. Be thinking proactively about how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. In a moment, the band is going to come back up, and they are going to sing a reflective song that I think is going to do just a nice job of setting our hearts to reflect on the whole concept of this series, all the things that this author is trying to get across to us. So I'd love to invite you, as we sing that song together, just to reflect, spend some time with God in your hearts and your minds as you listen to the words. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I thank you for your goodness, Lord, and your grace, that you simultaneously give us an opportunity and the role to be agents for your kingdom as we try and love and spread the goodness that you put in our hearts and the love that you gave us first. And at the same time, Lord, when we fail, we have grace in you and we have confidence because that relationship is fully secure and can never be damaged, can never be changed, can never be undone. It's such an awesome foundation for us to live our lives. And I pray, Lord, that your grace would be real to us, that your mercy would be palpable to us, that we would see it, know it, feel it, experience it, and that you would encourage us in that to keep trying, to love well, to celebrate when we do. I thank you, God, that you enable us to do that, Lord, that you make a difference in our lives, and that you can work in us and through us to make the world a better place, a brighter place. In your name, amen.